Please be seated. As my part
in this service is here sandwiched between rich praise and glorious texts just read, and then the table that we're going to, I kind of feel like my oldest son who's learning to play the electric guitar and who loves getting the dig out of that sound. He's come to think of songs as glorious guitar solos in between yada, yada, yada. And I feel humbled before the glories of the wonderful praise that you and I together have offered, and the incredible truth of the text that we've read, and the profound thing that we're going to do as we come to this table. And I feel so inadequate to provide perspective. And yet, well, that's what you do. You seek to come before God's people and say, I think this is what God wants us to hear in the midst of all the praise and from these texts. And what he wants us to taste as we come to this table together. Last June, when I was here, my colleague Jack Van Marien brought us a lovely word. A word that was simply, sing the song. And he reminded of how creation itself is a function of God's great music. And how even in the face of our sinfulness, we're told to sing. And then especially as redeemed people, we have a song to sing. As we go to the nations, and as we see God building his house, and we lean into a day in which all the suffering will go away, and we will join in the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. I'm here to give part two of that message. Because you know what? If it's all just about our singing, as appropriate as our song is, our song ain't worth dink if he isn't singing over us. And the scripture gives us these marvelous hints from time to time that it's not so much about the offering that we bring. It's not so much about the resources that we work up from within ourselves and the response that we seek to offer. What it's really all about is hearing his own song among his people, as Zephaniah 3:16 and 17 forecast that a day would come when God himself would sing with joy among his people. What we begin during Advent and at Christmas is the beginning of that song of redemption. I love the way that Christ's whole career as the God-man who comes as God's song on the earth is laid out in a nutshell in Psalm 22 that we chanted in part tonight. Where 1,000 years before Christ came, David had a chance to taste for himself what his own Savior was going to taste. A coming under attack that would make him feel rejected and cut off from God. So profoundly moved was he by this apparent rejection by God at the hands of his enemies. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you recall for the next 18 verses, he vividly He vividly outlines 1,000 years ahead of time the excruciating crucifixion that his Savior and your Savior and mine would go through. When, on that Good Friday, as G.K. Chesterton so nicely said, it appeared that God himself had become an atheist. When God calls out to God, "Why have you turned your back on me? Why won't you pick up the phone anymore when I call?" You know, one great truth in life is that it's going to hurt. We're just going to feel just unspeakably sad. And it is so profoundly important to know that our God not only knows, but our God has tasted those tears and has come all the way down to where we are. And in the midst of the abandonment, God himself called out, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is my 10th January here. And these 2 weeks that I get to come and be with you all are the richest 2 weeks of my whole year. They are the high point of my liturgical personal calendar. I will carry to my grave my first January here on this very night in our convocation service. We were at that end of the room, and the faculty sat in the penalty box. And we got to watch sinners come to the table, one by one, many different faces, short, tall, stout, lean, young, old, pretty, ugly, but all recognizing a common need, a common failing, a common guilt, a common shame, a common inexpressible need to run to the table and to be filled. And I received that night the Lord's table in a way that I had not received it for years. But let me tell you why. It was because in the couple of weeks prior to that, I had had a couple of weeks when I really didn't have any responsibilities. My grading was done, and I was just able to sit and listen to God. That previous fall, I'd come to a place where I was overwhelmed with the anger that was within me and my personal frustration. My father was wasting away from Alzheimer's. His descent into Alzheimer's was very inconvenient for me. He was messing up my schedule big time and my plans for finishing the greatest worship book ever written, which probably still has to be written. And I was coaching fall ball in my local little league, and I felt like I was being jerked around by the league officials. And my mother was going totally out of control with her anger about how my father was being treated. And I found myself just a walking ball of rage. And I just set aside some time to sit and listen. And I was working on the material for writing about Jesus as our singing Savior in his sufferings. But I hadn't realized that he had a divine appointment for me. What he led me to, and I don't even know how he did it, was he led me to 3 pieces of music that I just listened to for 2 weeks, just over and over and over again. The first was Henrik Goretzky's Miserere. 32 minutes of, "O Lord our God, have mercy." And I just had to listen to the 32 minutes of this Latin text over and over and over. "O Lord our God, have mercy." second piece of music that I found myself listening to is Ralph Vaughan Williams's Fantasy on a Theme by Talos. A piece that Thomas Talos had written back in the 16th century as a meditation on Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples imagine vain things? And there's a real odd sense of texture to the music, and its sense of modality is weird. And it was just penetrating into my heart, reminding me of just how angry I was. And why was I shaking my fist at God? And the third piece was a piece that the Ragamuffin Band had written after Rich Mullins' death, called Surely God is with Us. It was a song about Christ coming to make a kingdom of paupers, simpletons, and rogues. The song says, the whores all seem to love him, and the drunks propose a toast. Surely God is with us. And that folk rock anthem and Ralph Vaughan Williams's modern classical setting of Psalm 2 and Henrik Goretzky's modern classical setting of the Miserere were just going over and over in my soul. And they primed me to watch you people go to the table as simpletons and paupers and rogues and harlots and charlatans who simply know the truth about themselves and know that they deserve to be totally abandoned by God, but know that somehow he came to sing his own way into abandonment, so that you and I never have to know that abandonment. And so I love to come and sing among you, because I'm reminded of a singing Savior who sang his way all the way into the absence of the Father, so that he's never absent from me, nor I from he. Well, that's the first part of Psalm 22. The second part of Psalm 22 is about the vision that David got to see of Christ's resurrection. David was delivered from his enemies, whatever form they took. And he wrote down the psalm. And he said, and we chanted a lot of the psalm. We chanted the first 11 verses, and then we picked up with verse 22 in the version that was being used. But in verse 22 of the version I'm used to, it goes like this. I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. On the far side of his deliverance, David says to the Father, I will orchestrate God's people's praise to you. In the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. And my life, my worship life, was turned around a number of years ago when I read a little article by Ed Clowney, who wrote the first song that we sang, an article called The Singing Savior, when he made one simple observation. That line, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. Although that begins as David's song in Psalm 22:22, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it becomes Jesus' song. And the writer to the Hebrews imagines Jesus now, no longer dead, no longer in his posture of humiliation and suffering, but radiantly, gloriously expressive of the redeemed image of God alongside the Father, singing the Father's praise, and doing so in such a way that it connects his life with ours in the midst of the assembly, a word that a word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament rightly translated with the word that we use in English, the church. In the midst of the church, I will sing a hymn to you. And you know, it makes a huge difference that he is alive to sing his hymn among us. 15 years ago, my family and I moved to Central Florida. At the time, we had two little boys. One was 4 and one was 2 and one was 5 months in the oven. Shortly after we got to Central Florida, our 4-year-old ran to his mother, my wife Sherry, and said, "Mom, Mom, Bob," that's the 2-year-old, "Bob's fallen in the pool." And my wife ran, and sure enough, there was Bob, face up, going under. Eyes just open, face turning blue, just sinking. She jumped in, pulled him out. 911 call, got an officer there in less than a minute, and he revived Bob. And after a couple of days in the hospital, it was clear that Bob was going to be okay. I have friends who had similar incidents where the result was not the same. I've had friends who've lost little children to drowning. And those little children's rooms remain for the rest of those parents' lives shrines to somebody they used to know. And for Christian parents, for children that they hope one day to know again in resurrection. But for now, all they have is, well, toys, clothes they used to wear or play with. But the kid's story is over. Not so for Bob. Now, 15 years later, he's a vibrant 17-year-older. I walk into his room and I face a massive pile of dirty clothes. And I smile every time I see those clothes. With Bob, I get to ask him about his day. And if he feels like he's in the mood, he'll tell me about his day. I get to find out what new physics problem he's trying to solve. We get to go to the batting cage. We study a little Greek together. And we pray about, well, whatever. As far as I can see into the future, Bob and I have a relationship. You know, it makes a tremendous difference that Jesus didn't just die, but that he came back from the dead. He came back to be present to us. And so we can know him. And part of the passion that I have for ministry in the church is that people know him in a certain way. Far too many people, to the extent that they think of him as a living presence, they think of him in a truncated, a pared-down way. They may think that they have a great Johnny Cochran in the sky who's come to, figure out how to get them out of their legal problem. "Your Honor, Your Honor, the Lord, he did the crime, but I did the time, and so now the glove don't fit, so you gotta acquit." And we just kind of are walking out of the courtroom, just happy and free, and we go about our life as though, well, nothing had ever happened. Or we think we've got some nanny who's been brought in to fix the kids and to whip them into shape and make the house livable again. And we feel like we're coming under the belt all the time. Or we think, those of us, especially in an academic setting, we think we've got some great Socrates in the sky. We've been looking for the great Archimedean point to figure it all out. And in Jesus, we have the source of all wisdom who can help us get it all figured out and make us smarter than we really are. Or we think we've got somebody who can come and just kind of relate to us and make us feel good about the stuff that we're in. Or we've got a chief executive officer who's come and given us our marching orders and told us, now go change the world. And each of those pictures has an element of truth in it. But there's another side of Jesus, an underappreciated part of his story that it's my desire that we would know. It's the singing side of our Savior. It's the fact that he is alive, radiantly so, to fill everything else with the song. I got to see this in my first job out of seminary, in a church in South Florida, where the Christian counselor, Larry Crabb, was an elder. Larry was, and still is, a very astute student of Scripture, a very astute student of the interface between a Christian worldview and secular psychology. He was a very wise elder, offering much counsel to the church, making that church a lot smarter than it deserved to be. He was a great preacher. And I tell you, I've sat across the table from him and had him look and point his finger at me and say, Reggie, your problem is. And when Larry Crabb, the attack dog against sin, gets that finger in your face, you're dead. Tremendously intelligent, incredibly serious about sin, wise beyond explanation, able to do theology with the best of them. But that wasn't all there was to him. The rest of Larry Crabb, we got to see on Sunday nights in that church when he led our Sunday evening singing. Larry was from a Grace Brethren background. And he loved the simplest of praise choruses, the stupidly simple little Bible ditties. And he loved the Fanny Crosby songs. And you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart songs. And his face would just light up with the joy of being in the Father's presence and in the people's presence and being the point of connection between those two. And he would lead singing as I'd never seen it done before. He wouldn't do your 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2. His hands would be just all over the place, up and down with the notes, side to side with the rhythm. And he had a lovely tenor voice. And he would go, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives. His hand would go so high. He lives. Go even higher. He lives. His hand would go as high as he could reach. And he would hold his breath as long as he could hold it before fainting within my heart. And there was just such an obvious, radiant joy to the whole thing. And I and others who were part of that church got to see what made everything else work. The thinking, the counseling, it all flowed out of his worship. The law of prayer is the law of theology. The singing is the bed for everything else. Jesus came because God was dead serious about our sin. Jesus came because God wanted to make us smarter than we are without him. Jesus came to make us holy and to fit us for heaven. And Jesus came to own our stuff. But he came to sing among us and to give us the delight of the Father's presence with one another in song. And that takes us finally to the last part of Psalm 22. How do we connect with that richness of our Savior who is justifier, who is sanctifier, who is identifier with sin, who is songmeister. I think David gives us one little window. And that is the way he describes the community that he is calling to God's people's praise. If you get a chance to read the last third of Psalm 22 on your own, you will notice that he pretty much, besides describing different acts of worship, he describes the different kinds of people who would be in the great assembly. They are Jew and they are Gentile. They are the rich, they are the poor. They are those who have already died and those who are yet to come. And it seems to me that what David is getting a picture of is the house that Jesus rose to build, rose to sing into existence, that's made up of the heritaged and the newbie, that's made up of the wealthy and refined and the educated and the elegant and the crusty and the poor and the simple and the humble. And that's made up of those saints who've gone before us and those saints who will come after us. And for me, that's why I love to be around people who can do it the high Bach way. And I love to be around people who can do it the low down simple Bubba way. And I love people who can do it in that kind of cool Blues Brothers way. You know, the great thing about the Blues Brothers is they sang music that had a history and a tradition, and yet it was deeply and vitally connected to the culture out of which they were born, and they sang it for... Do you remember why they were on a mission from God? Jake and Elwood? They were trying to raise money to save the orphanage that had raised them. They were singing the songs of their day, honoring great artists of the past for the sake of a generation yet to come. And the place where the richness of our singing Savior, who sang his way into who sang our lament of abandonment, and who sings the victory cry of resurrection, the way that we hear his voice is to honor his voice in Jew and Gentile, in rich and poor, in the dead, and those who are not yet even born. And I love the way that he has placed all of us in different places that resonate with different parts of that song. And I love the fact that he can sing in any of it and all of it. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and honor and thanks that while John the Baptist came to announce judgment and to warn of the danger of being outside God's fold when he came, and while those around him expected him to dance to their little flutes, he refused to play their song. One who was greater than John the Baptist came. And while the people came and expected him to do what John the Baptist was doing, to announce God's anger against sin, and to beat up on the tax collectors and the sinners, he, our great Savior, came to announce the dance of deliverance. And what was called for was the flutes and the songs of mirth and merriment. And what was called for was going to the parties where he was, and singing the great song of salvation. Thank you for the day in which we live, for the song that your Son sings over us, and the joy that lights him up as he leads his people in praise to our Father. We beg you to give us hearts that respond, ears that hear his song, and defer to the glory that he, the glory of his enjoyment, of the richness of his song in all of our voices. Father, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.